All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take our Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, this will be an expository series on 1 Corinthians part 37, and Lord willing, we'll be dealing with the first three verses. Verses 1 through 3, be followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things, and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. But I would have you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. 1 Corinthians 11:1 again says, Paul says, be followers of me. Be followers of me. That's really, if you think about it, that's quite a statement. And some people would go so far as to say it's an audacious, for some people, even an impudent statement for Paul to make, to say such a thing. And Paul made it not once, but at least four different instances in his epistles. Let's look at them. Turn over to Philippians chapter 3 to begin with. Philippians chapter 3 and look at verse 17. Philippians 3 and verse 17, where he says, brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example. Here Paul not only says to follow him, but he even goes further and declares to mark those who do follow him. In other words, follow them that follow him is what seems to be implied here, which in turn means that they were to also mark those who did otherwise. Why? Verses 18 and 19. For many, well, let me just start with verse 17 again. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as you have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. Sounds like some of the same caliber of people Jude warned about. In Jude chapter 1 and verse 4, which we've looked at on several different occasions, in fact, I think in the last message, who's described there by Jude as people who have infiltrated into the body of Christ and who in turn turn the grace of God into licentiousness. And with that in mind, here's Paul. Basically, if you look at it, it's very similar language to that which Jude used. And with that, Paul warning of the same type of people, with that, keep in mind that Paul could hardly be the antinomian that some people today claim he was. You say, I've never heard anybody claim that Paul was an antinomian. Oh, yes, you have. Because they use his teaching all the time, or at least they cherry-pick his teachings, and they pull certain verses out of their context and out of their meaning, and use him to say, see, Paul did away, believed the law was done away with, that it was that we're not under the law, which we're not, if you understand the term correctly, praise God, we're not under the law, we're under grace. But they take those kinds of statements from Paul and say, see, the law is not for, the law has absolutely been done away with in its entirety today. And so, in fact, they do claim him Some people do claim, in fact, that he is an antinomian, but he could hardly be the antinomian if he's warning against antinomians like Jude was, that some people claim that he was. And of course, there is an abundance, a plethora of other evidence that proves Paul was anything but antinomian. A small sampling from his epistles off the top of my head. Romans 3 and verse 31, Romans 7:12, Romans 7:14, 1 Timothy 1, 8 through 11, and there's many, many more than just those. Paul also charged the Roman Christians to mark those who, like those in Jude, who would deceive others with false doctrines. Turn over to Romans 6. Keep your place there in Romans 3, by the way. Turn over to Romans chapter 16, excuse me. Romans chapter 16, and look at verses 16 and 18. He says, he begins by saying, "Salute one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ salute you." In other words, those who are your brethren, you should greet them, you should have fellowship, you should have harmony, you should have love between us. But then he says, "Now I beseech you, brethren," verse 17, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ," very much like what you find in Jude 1, "but their own belly." Their own, New American Standard has own appetites, or their own desires is what it's referring to. "And by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple." Again, very similar to what you find in Jude chapter 1 and verse 4. Note, we're to not only here mark, but avoid, literally shun, such antinomians and others who introduce heretical teachings into the body of Christ. But the biggest problem with this today is contemporary Christianity is full of people on several fronts who are labeling the truth as heresy. Fulfillment of Isaiah 5:20, calling good evil and evil good, is more rampant in today's churches than probably anywhere else in society. And one of the principal reasons for this is explained in Isaiah 5:24, where it says, quote, "Because they have cast away the law of Yahweh of hosts," end of quote. They call evil good and good evil, although this is certainly not the only reason that they're doing so. You best, therefore, be doing your best in showing yourself approved unto God by rightly dividing the word of truth. Don't let somebody else do it for you, because they may be doing it wrong. You better be doing it yourself, as described in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. If not, you will invariably be, quote, "carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive," end of quote. And that's, I didn't write down the reference, meant to, I believe that's in Ephesians. Now, another example of Paul charging his readers to follow his example is found in the next chapter. That is the next chapter from where we read the previous one, and that would be Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, and let's begin by reading verses 8 and 9, where he writes the following. He says, "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things," verse 9, "those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you." Note, he says, "these things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, I'm your example," is what Paul is saying, "do, and the God of peace shall be with you." Things learned, received, heard, and seen in him. What things? Well, among others, that which is true, honest, just, pure, lovely, virtuous, and praiseworthy. Quite a list of attributes. And if Paul, think about this, because Paul's accused of a lot of nasty things. But if Paul knew that those who knew him knew these things were untrue, he would have never made such a public statement that could have so easily been challenged. It would have been crazy for him to have done so. Now, how about you? How about you? Can you provide the same or a similar list by which you can provide a similar model to follow that cannot be challenged? And if not, why not? For a fourth example of Paul providing himself as an example, turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verses, or excuse me, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verses 4 and 5. Verses 4 and 5, he says, "Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God for our gospel. For our gospel came not of you by word only, but also in power, in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake, and you became followers of us and of the Lord." Now, I'm not sure this is even the right passage. Oh, it is. Okay, "Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for yourselves, and you became followers of us," this is past tense, not necessarily admonishing to do so, "and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction." So what's the outcome? Again, verses 6 and 7, "And you became followers of us, and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with joy in the Holy Ghost, so that ye were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia." Now, I particularly wanted to look at this one because I wanted you to note what's depicted in here, the three-level or generational discipleship, beginning with the Apostle Paul, then the Thessalonian Christians that he's writing to, and then to all Macedonia and Achaia. Now, turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 2, where we find not three, but four generations. 2 Timothy chapter 2, and look at verses 1 and 2 with me. He writes, "Thou therefore, my son," Timothy was Paul's son in the faith. He says, "Therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in the Christ Jesus, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." Four generations. Paul to Timothy, to other faithful men who would in turn teach others. This is, in fact, one of the major goals of Christendom. It has to be one of the major goals of Christendom upon which its continued existence depends. And the reason why you and I find ourselves Christians today. Because Paul was faithful in training Timothy, who was likewise faithful in training other faithful men, who in turn taught other faithful men, who generation after generation, over 2,000 years of generations to date, praise God, did the same thing over and over and over and over again. The discipleship process. three and four generations, with a vision of three and four generations, our generation passed to the next generation, to the next generation, to the next generation of Christians. And I don't know if you've ever thought about this before, but the Apostle Paul was, may very well likely be your great, 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 great grandpappy in the Lord. Ain't that cool? You may be a descendant, spiritual descendant of the Apostle Paul, and if not Paul, then Peter or one of the other apostles, all of whom are also a part of the cloud of witnesses in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1, cheering us on right now, cheering us on as our spiritual grandfathers and uncles to run and finish the good race before us in Christ. The long distance relay marathon by which the baton must be passed on to the next generation of faithful men and women who will do the same thing. Discipleship relies upon proper teaching. Relies upon proper teaching. But listen, teaching alone isn't enough. Proper teaching alone is not enough. It must also be complemented by example, because a bad example will nearly always negate proper teaching. You've surely heard the saying, "What you are speaks so loudly that I can't hear what you're saying." In Luke 6 and verse 40, in the New American, according to the New American Standard, it has, "A pupil is not above his teacher, but everyone, after he has been fully trained, shall be like his teacher." Now note, not just taught, but trained by both teaching and by example. Ezra 7:10, what a great example again, even for this. It says, "For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of Yahweh, and to do it," there's his example, "and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments." He first dealt with himself, beginning with his heart, and then did it so that he had the example, so that he had the basis or the foundation by which to teach what he was already doing himself. That said, all exemplary examples in and of themselves, even Paul's, invariably fall miserably short without the second half of Paul's declaration. So back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I hope you remember what it was. But in case you didn't, let's read it again. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1, where he says, "Be followers of me," like he did in other places. But in this case, he says, "Be followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." And again, I would ask you, are you able to say the same thing to those in your circle of influence? And if not, why not? Isn't our aim, our goal as a Christian, to be Christ-like? I mean, isn't that ultimately the goal? To be like Him? To walk in His footsteps? Transformed day by day and conformed to His image from glory to glory? Which is an exciting... Oh, how exciting that is. But isn't that our goal? To be transformed day by day and conformed to His image from glory to glory. Romans 12, 1 and 2, 2 Corinthians 13, 8, and 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 16. And if we're fulfilling that, like we should be, to the best of our ability, by His Spirit and His Word, if we're fulfilling them, then shouldn't we be able, therefore, to say the same as did Paul? As audacious as it may seem to do so? Oh, I couldn't say that. Well, why not? I'm telling you, there's others who need you to be able to say that. Follow me as I follow Christ. Well, being none of us have yet been fully transformed into Christ's image and won't be until we're in His literal presence, 1 John 3 and verse 2, perhaps we'd be more comfortable and well advised to add, be followers of me as I also am of Christ, and only so far as I am of Christ. Which is, in fact, implied in Paul's original statement. If a babe in Christ, okay, I can understand why you might not yet be able to make the same declaration. But that excuse can only be used so long. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5, and let's begin with verse 11. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11, of whom we have many things to say, talking about Christ, high priest after the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, since seeing you are dull of hearing. Why were they dull of hearing? For when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need of one to teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not strong meat. For when you have time, for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need the one to teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God. Trainers. It's talking about, you know, teachers by, and therefore trainers, by both example and teaching. Verses 12 through 14. For when the time ye ought to be teachers, you have need the one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not strong meat. For every one that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But he's already said, but you shouldn't be babes. You should a long time ago become, you should have grown beyond being babies who are still sucking their thumbs or sucking on the tit or sucking on a bottle of milk. And then he says, but strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who have very reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Okay, if you're a babe in Christ, yeah, you may have a difficulty saying, follow me as I follow Christ. You're just brand new and you just don't have the example yet to provide to others. But that excuse is only good for so long. Again, I didn't do this passage justice. Go back through it and you can see that these are being condemned, chastised at least, for being babes when they should be mature enough in Christ to have become teachers themselves. That's our goal. That's our goal. Listen, if our goal is to be Christ-like, then there's no excuse for us not to be able to say, as did Paul once we've got beyond babyhood, to be able to say as Paul, be followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Part of which, if we're followers of Paul, is found in what we read in the last message in the final verses of chapter 10. In becoming all things, provided they're lawful, becoming all things to all men, that by all means we might win some. Which is in fact, I should say, following in Christ's footsteps. Not only Paul's, but Paul was following in Christ's footsteps. That's why he did what he did. But certainly, as following in Christ's footsteps, as detailed in Philippians 2, 6 through 8, which we, I believe, read in the last message, and summarized in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9, Philippians 2, 6 through 8, summarized in 2 Corinthians 8, 9, where we find the following. It says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich," and how rich he was, "yet for your sakes he became poor," and how poor he became, Philippians 2, 6 through 8, "that ye, through his poverty, might become rich." He became all things, that by all means, that some might be saved. All right, let's go back over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and let's look at verse 3 again. 2 Corinthians, oops, that's not it. Excuse me, 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3, where it says, "But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." Now, what's this all about? Headship or authority. One of the most important doctrines in the Bible. For without authority, we're left with anarchy, which is the ultimate example of every man doing that which is right in his own eyes, per Judges 21:25. And don't forget that Judges 21:25 is what is commonly known today as humanism. Every man doing that which is right in his own eyes. It's humanism. And humanism, don't forget, is merely a contemporary form of Baalism. Or Baalism is merely a contemporary or ancient form of we the peopleism or humanism. Without biblical authority, every man and woman is a law unto themselves. That should sound familiar. An autocrat as opposed to a theocrat. That is, self-ruled rather than God-ruled. Authority begins with the only one who can claim authority, and therefore the only one who can likewise delegate authority to others, the Creator, the only one with the right to do so, the only one with the right to do so, the only one, now listen to me, the only one with any rights whatsoever. Now, think about this. And I've shared this with you before. I have an entire message and blog article devoted to this. It's extremely important concept here that has completely been turned on its head since the late 1700s. But I want you to think about this. Many people today claim, among other alleged rights, the right to life. As I mentioned before, there's even an organization called Right to Life. But I want you to ask yourself this simple but seldom asked question, the answer of which should be self-apparent. Who is it who has a right to life? Life, yes, even life isn't a right except to the Creator, the self-existing one who provided us with life. Listen to me, it wasn't our right to life. It wasn't our right to have been born. It wasn't a right we had before we existed. How could that be? How could that work? How do you have a right to be born, which means you had to have the right before you even existed, which otherwise would make you the self-existing one if, in fact, you had a right to be born? But it wasn't our right to be born. If it was, then God had no choice but to create us, making us the prime cause instead of Yahweh. That should give you a clue of where we're going with this. It wasn't, listen to me, it wasn't our right to be created, but His prerogative to create us. And thus life is not our right, but a gift from the Creator. And thus a responsibility to our Creator as to what we do with our life. Furthermore, if we have a right to life, then we also have the right to do with our life whatever we please. The right, didn't say choice, I said the right to do with our lives whatever we choose, which in turn means we cannot be judged for what we do with what's rightfully ours. Now, can you see the inherent problems in claiming even life as our right? And if life's not a right, then all things that come with life cannot be a right either. Rights are the exclusive domain of the Creator. Only He has a rightful claim to anything. Thus, any claim we make to rights to anything, so common among Christian and patriots today, is but a finite claim to Yahweh's divinity. In fact, it's a usurpation of His divinity. Well, a futile attempt at usurpation at that. But that sums it up, nonetheless. And nevertheless, that's what it was, futile or not, that's what it was for the 18th century Enlightenment founders, as reflected in the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution's Bill of Rights. And for anyone today who, in following their example, claim a right to anything. I don't have a right to anything, to life, to prosperity, to happiness, to property, to anything. I don't have the right. I have the responsibility to use what God has given me, life and everything that come with it, to His praise, glory, and honor. Don't ever forget that rights are not a biblical concept. When people talk about rights, where do they go? They go to the Declaration of Independence and the Bill of Rights. They never go to the Bible. Why? Because they are absolutely, rights are absolutely foreign to the Bible. They are not a biblical concept, but are instead a heretical man-made tradition foisted upon us by an Enlightenment and Masonic compact in rebellion to Yahweh. And I would suggest, if you want more on this, my sermon and blog article entitled Rights, Man's Sacrilegious Claim to Divinity. And then I'd follow that up with my sermon and blog article entitled America's Road to Hell, Paved with Rights. It's not the reason, rights are not the reason for everything that has gone wrong in America, but I guarantee you they are still pretty much in the forefront. When the Enlightenment Masonic late 17th century founding fathers replaced biblical responsibilities with rights, it was inevitable. We were sold down the river, and it was inevitable that we would find, just based on that alone, we'd find ourselves where America finds herself today, teetering precipitously on the precipice of moral depravity and destruction. So you may be asking yourself at this point, what's this have to do with authority? Well, quite frankly, everything. Everything. If you can claim the right to anything, especially life, then you likewise have the right to establish authority as you see fit, which is precisely what the constitutional framers did with all three branches of the constitutional republic's government, as so clearly depicted in the Constitution's preamble. Listen to this again. I know I've shared it with you in the past, but listen to it again. How does it begin? It's really a contrast between the document that begins, "We the people," and the document that begins, "In the beginning, God." Summed up, that's it right there. This one begins, "We the people." We the people. So popular still today among Christian and patriot circles alike. We the people of the United States, in order to form a more perfect union, establish justice, ensure domestic tranquility, provide for the common defense, promote the general welfare, and secure the blessings of liberty to ourselves and our posterity, do ordain and establish this Constitution for the United States of America. End of quote. The preamble, as I've shared previously, is arguably the most brazen human claim to sovereignty ever written. It declares that we, the people, for various reasons, do ordain and establish this Constitution, which sounds very much like Habakkuk's remarks regarding the Chaldeans. Habakkuk 1 and verse 7, where it says in the King James, "Their judgment and their dignity shall proceed from themselves." The New American Standard Bible renders verse 7 more accurately as, "Their justice," what did it say, "establish justice?" "Their justice and authority." We, the people, we're the authority, do establish. "Their justice and authority," it says, "originates with themselves." No mention of God. No mention of God whatsoever, except perhaps as the document's timekeeper in when they signed off in Article 7 in the year of our Lord. Other than that, no mention of God. It was all "we the people do ordain and establish," whose justice and authority originate with themselves. Quite the contrary. Authority to do all that's claimed in the preamble is Yahweh's exclusive domain, and anything to the contrary is at the heart of idolatry. And that's why I tell people that America's national idol is the United States Constitution. Consequently, any alleged authority not authorized, any alleged authority, not just what they did then, but any alleged authority not authorized and thus delegated by Yahweh is no authority at all, but instead merely usurped despotic power. I would encourage you, again, with another, in this case, sermon series and blog series entitled 10 Reasons Why Romans 13 is Not About Secular Government. And particularly in the blog series, it's part 3, reason number 2, that deals with at least some of what we're discussing here today. All right, we're going to let that be the foundation. We're going to deal with verse 3 some more, obviously, and what's to follow there in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We'll use that as a foundation for getting there and what and more that needs to be discussed when we do. Let's stand. Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord. We recognize only your sovereignty, only your power. You're the creator. We're simply the creation. And as the creation, we certainly have no rights and no authority whatsoever, except as authority, the authority you delegate unto us over our proper realms. We give you the glory for all things, therefore, Lord. We praise you. We acknowledge your sovereignty, your deity, Lord, above, certainly above your creation and us in particular. Forgive us where we've transgressed, where we have overstepped those boundaries, and where in the past we've claimed rights and we've claimed authority that simply do not belong to us, but are your exclusive domain. Forgive us, Father. Open hearts and minds again. Use these messages to bring yourself the glory, praise, and honor, and to advance your kingdom in all ways, at all levels, here in society, here on earth, as it is in heaven. We ask this, we praise you, we claim it. In Yeshua, Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.